For our scripture reading, we turn to the book of Job, and we'll continue reading from chapter 13, beginning at verse 20, and then we'll read through the rest of this chapter and also the next chapter. So beginning at verse 20 of chapter 13, we'll read through the end of chapter 14. Only two things do not do to me, that I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. For there is hope for a tree if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. For now you number my steps and do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. So far for this reading of Scripture. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we heard Job's answer to Zophar and saw how Zophar's harsh accusations and judgments against Job, as if Job were hiding sin from God and refusing to acknowledge it, as if Job was a hypocrite, or he sure was acting like one. And we saw how Zophar's harsh and unfair judgments aroused Job to a kind of righteous anger. And he defends himself with a kind of healthy indignation that broke out of the sense that he somehow has to receive such talk with some respect and appreciation. And he's done with it. And right along with that healthy kind of defense, we heard a renewed resolve on Job's part to trust in God. Come what may, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, he says. And now it's important for us to realize that that simply wasn't an outburst of positive thinking. It wasn't simply self-confidence being expressed here or some boast of self-determination. To be bold in your faith before people doesn't mean that you're self-assured in the sight of God with a kind of self-confidence. And now our text this morning shows Job again as is characteristic of the pattern that we've seen where his friends give their advice and Job responds and then he turns to God. And that's what we have again in the passage before us. Job turns to God in prayer as he still feels God's heavy hand upon him. He was bold in confronting Zophar. But in our text, Job humbles himself. He humbles himself under God's mighty hand. And we're going to see that as we go through this passage before us. First of all, listening to Job as he pleads with God. And he pleads with God with a kind of dread of God. A dread of God's anger. Job longs for restored communication with the Lord. You hear that in the opening verses of our text. He longs for a kind of two-way communication with God. And a kind of communication that is friendly, we might say. He feels that he is not being heard, and all that he does perceive from God's dealings with him is very distressing to him. You hear it in verse 24, where he says, "Why do you hide your face and regard me as an enemy?" It's as if until this changes, until Job's perception of God's dealings with him changes somehow, he feels unable even to pray with any confidence. In verse 20, he says, "Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you." As if Job knows that he is withdrawn from God. He can hardly speak to him because of his sense of God's displeasure against him. And you hear that as he begs God for two things. First of all, he says, "Withdraw your hand far from me." Now, our theme refers to Job humbling himself under the hand of God. And it's a mighty hand, and it's a hand that Job feels in his own body. This very likely is a reference, again, to his physical suffering. He recognizes God's hand upon him in his pain and affliction. We heard something similar in the psalmist in Psalm 39 where David prays, "Remove your plague from me, for I am consumed by the blow of your hand." And when you read that psalm, you hear expressions of physical weakness and sickness and pain. And that's what Job was feeling. And he was experiencing the fact that often in pain and in physical weakness, there are such effects, not only upon the body, but upon the mind, that God's people become so distracted, so distressed, that they feel that it's just impossible to pray even. Now that's one reason. There are other reasons, but that's one reason why it is so foolish for anyone to think, "Well, I'll put off the day of repentance, and I'll worry about conversion sometime later, perhaps when I'm facing a crisis. Perhaps should things get really bad with my life, well, then I'll get serious about God, and God will use that, and I'll be converted sometime later." You know, people imagine that if they're on a sickbed or possibly on their deathbed, that's the time to get right with God. And they really presume a whole lot if they think that way. They presume that they'll have the presence of mind to even give any kind of focus to attention to God. They presume that they'll have any kind of composure to enable them to even pray. They presume that they will not be distracted by terror and be so overcome with a sense of fear and guilt that God could very easily bring upon them. And they presume that they'll have the ability at such a time to kind of make things right with God. That relates to Job's second request in verse 21b, he says, "And let not the dread of you make me afraid." Basically, remove dread of you. You see, Job felt overcome by the fearful majesty of God. Now, there are other instances in the Bible where holy people, godly men, were so overcome with fear and trembling before God. Not because of their sinfulness, but because of their creatureliness before God's holiness and majesty. When Moses saw the signs of God's presence on Mount Sinai in the midst of lightning and thunder, he says, "I exceedingly fear and tremble." When Isaiah was given a glimpse of the majesty of God in Isaiah 6, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." When John was given a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted glory in Revelation chapter 1, what does he do? He fell at his feet as dead. Job felt that the greatness of God was not only overwhelming in its transcendent majesty and power, but he felt that God was against him. It's the same concern he expressed in chapter 9, verse 34, when he says, "Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me." In verse 25, "Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble?" Job humbles himself as he longs for restored communication, as he begs God for these things, and as he feels that God is revisiting his sins. You know, suffering can do that as well. There's this one, this very interesting remark by the widow of Zarephath when Elijah spent some time with her and actually provided miraculously by the grace of God for the care of this desolate widow and her son. But then her son, became sick and died. And it's like with the death of her son was a resurrection of her own conscience. And she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sins to remembrance?" As if this affliction that she suffered in the loss of her son reminded her of her sinfulness. The psalmist in Psalm 25 prays, "Remember not the sins of my youth." And you hear something similar to that in verse 26, where Job says, "You write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth," as if sins long forgotten are coming back to haunt me. In these circumstances, I wonder, have those sins ever really been forgiven? And then verse 27, "You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet," as if Job is saying, "You're watching my every move and holding every fault against me." And now we ask, is Job expressing unbelieving thoughts of God? Aren't these harsh words about God for a believer? Well, before we answer that directly, let's observe the fact that it's not unique in the Bible for devout people of faith to say such things. We sang from Psalm 38 where you hear similar expressions of fear. "Do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly." Now that's an expression of deep sorrow and conviction of sin and the sense or the fear that God is against him. What do we say to such things? Well, we acknowledge that God can make his own dear children to feel his displeasure for their sins. And secondly, that God's dark providences are God's testing work, and they're God's humbling work. And yes, they are intended for our sanctification and the renewal of our faith, but they also may be attended with a deepening sense of our weakness and sins. James, in his letter to the saints, says, humble yourselves under the hand of God, or in the sight of God. The exact language here is in chapter 4, where he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But that summons to humility immediately follows a call to repentance, where he speaks in pretty direct and somewhat sharp language to the people he's writing, when he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, is James addressing unbelievers here? Is this an evangelistic message to the unconverted? It's addressed to the saints, but it's addressed honestly to the recognition that God's children can be indulging in sin, and they can grow careless in their walk, and they can be dallying with the world. And the Word of God calls us to repentance, and to draw near to God, and to humble ourselves under His hand. We hear something similar in 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. So yes, God is able to make His dear children feel fresh conviction of their sins. And His testing and His providential dealings with us can be humbling times, which God intends for our good. Job is not a hypocrite. Job is not hiding sin. He's not denying it. He's not indulging in it. And he is willing to be corrected. He really, sincerely wants to know whatever could explain his sense of alienation from God. You hear it so clearly in verse 23 of chapter 13, where he says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Sin, iniquity, transgression, faults, and failures, and errors, rebellion. He uses a variety of different words to describe sin, because Job just lays himself wide open. He's willing to be searched. That's humility, isn't it? That's a proper humility before God. That willingness to be searched by God's Word, with a desire to turn from sin, with a desire for fellowship with God. That's humility. And then following that, Job laments the misery and frailty of man's life. Actually, the last verse of chapter 3 belongs with chapter 14. Verse 28 of chapter 13 says, man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. You hear echoes of this language in Psalm 39, where the psalmist says, when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. And then he says, surely every man is vapor. We know that man is weak and frail, but often suffering in the life of an individual brings us to face that. It lays the reality of that bare in our own experience. And that's what was happening with Job. And he describes man's frailty as a life that is short and marked by troubles throughout. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Now, if this language was found only in Job, we might conclude that, well, that is a rather unique and just totally pessimistic and unrealistic and distorted view of man. But the fact is, this isn't the only place where we hear such language, is it? We hear it in that beloved psalm that we sang together, that comforting psalm of God's mercy to us and the reality of our frailty. In Psalm 103, where we hear such language as this. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Again, that is then contrasted with the everlasting mercy of God. But the riches of that mercy is appreciated against the background of the reality of man's frailty. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers. The flower falls. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And there are these expressions in Job that reflect that same view of man's frailty. Secondly, man is universally, that means without exception, unclean. In verse 4, Job asks, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Man who is born of woman is frail, a few days and full of trouble, and man who was born of woman, without exception, all the way from that first woman, is unclean. The only exception is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preserved from the contamination of original sin by the miraculous conception in the Virgin's womb by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, what is true of every one of us is we are conceived and born in sin. Another one of those short statements of original sin or of total depravity. And then thirdly, man is facing the finality of the grave. His days are determined, he says in verse 5. The number of his months is with you. Days and months are all by God's appointment. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. It is for a man once to die with no return to this life. And here Job contrasts human life with the life of plants, particularly the life of a tree. A tree could be cut down, could be reduced to a stump. But if it remains there, and if it's near adequate water, it's as if this tree has a nose for that water, and the water will be drawn into its roots, and lo and behold, in time, some shoots will come out of that stump. Is man like that? No. Rather, man is compared to water. But, in contrast, man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea, as the sea level goes down with evaporation, or a river becomes parched and dries up, and where there was an abundance of water, there's nothing but dry and cracked ground where the water just saturated in and disappeared and it's gone. So man lies down and does not rise. Language similar to that wise woman that spoke to David in 1 Samuel, where she said that we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. And that's pretty powerful imagery of the frailty and the end of life on earth. And those who have faced the loss of loved ones have felt this reality in a way that only experience can teach, right? In a way it's a truism, right? That when somebody dies, that's the end. But isn't it the case that those who experience this very up close and personal, they're stuck with the stark reality of it, that body is gone. The face is gone, never to be seen again. The voice that was so familiar, you're so accustomed to hearing that voice, it's gone. That presence that was just a daily fact of your existence that had an effect upon your soul and your sense of self that you were unable even to evaluate. Now, the reality of the absence of this person and the finality of that, it's a profound discovery. And this frailty of man is troubling to Job. And not in a way that we might just, first of all, immediately think. It's not just beautiful, haunting poetry that we're given here. In a way, it is that, isn't it? This comparison to a tree and to water. It's sad poetry, but there's something haunting and beautiful about it. And it's not just sobering truth that Job is rehearsing here. It is that as well. It's sobering truth. But it creates a problem for Job. He sees God's intense dealings with him as baffling. Why such concentrated? Why such relentless? Why such agonizing attention to me? To my life? To my sins? Given the frailty of my life? Given the relative insignificance of it? I'm not so important to be such a target of God's attention. You hear that in verse 3. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? I'm not that important. So please, Lord, just let me go. Just leave me alone then. Why do you keep me alive? You don't comfort me. You don't relieve me of this anguish. And all I feel is this suffering. Job longs for relief. He longs for relief until his change comes. You hear that in verse 6 where he says, look away from him that he may rest. Now, he speaks in the third person, but this description of man is clearly a description that he feels himself very personally and intimately involved with. And he says, look away from him that he may rest till like a hired man he finishes his day. We've already heard Job compare his life to a long, wearisome day where he looks for the shade at the end and just longs to be at rest. He's more explicit yet in verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past. Job clearly wanted to die, didn't he? We've heard this from him before, and it shows the desperation of his misery. He didn't expect the kind of restoration that his friends so glibly talked about. Rather, he welcomes the end of his hard service on earth. Now, some of you may have heard loved ones express this same feeling in the midst of suffering. Perhaps you've expressed it yourself. When people experience days and nights of weariness, they feel their life ebbing away and yet holding on, and it hardly seems to no purpose, and they feel their purpose on earth has come to an end, and they would just like to die. Well, it's important for us to listen to Job even at this point and to appreciate the fact that Job's longing is not unbelieving despair. Whatever fault there is to his desire, it's not the abandonment of faith. And there are many indications or proofs of that in the words that he speaks. For one thing, he is praying, isn't he? He's not committing suicide. He's not bringing an end to it all by his own hand. He's praying. Again, acknowledging in faith the reality of God's sovereignty and the fact that his life is in God's hands. He's not turning his back on God. And furthermore, he is waiting on God. You hear that in verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait. I will wait. That also is the attitude of faith. He is waiting on the Lord. And he is waiting also with a kind of expectation. He expects a better awakening after the grave. Even if you pay a close attention to verse 12 in his description of man, man lies down and does not rise, till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be aroused from their sleep. There he speaks of death indeed, but he speaks of it as a sleep from which men will be awakened when the heavens are no more. Or verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past. It's like, Lord, give me some respite. Just put me to rest for a while. until my change comes. He looks for a change that God will bring about. He describes it in verse 15. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. Now, what is the work of God's hands? Remember what we heard Job say earlier? When he said, will you despise the work of your hands? He's referring to his life, his body, as an intricate unity, the work of God's hands. And he looks to God, who will desire the work of his hands, who will remember him. Remember me, the thief on the cross said, when you come into your kingdom. And this call for God's remembrance, this call for God's attentive care for the work of his hands is an expression of faith that even looks beyond the grave. Here is faith on trial, brothers and sisters. And this faith on trial is still pushing against the power of darkness. It's pushing back. And it's even pushing upward, we might say. Pushing towards a triumph that Job is yet able to dimly envision, and that vision will become clearer. But his longing is not unbelieving despair, but there is the language of faith that runs through it. And then Job seems to sink back into pessimism. But now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag and you cover my iniquity. I know there are some commentators who take verse 17 as also a declaration of faith that Job's sin is covered and removed. Commentators differ on that. I'm not an expert. It's hard to make a judgment that's, certain about such things. Others see this matter as of God sealing Job's sin up in the sense of retaining it against him and still pressuring him with the conviction of his sin. And then the following verses are expressions of a return to a kind of pessimism in the face of the reality of the sufferings that he's experiencing, while others see it as a description of man without hope. It doesn't describe Job. And like I said, there are differences. I'm not certain to be confident about either interpretation, but there seems to be a contrast in verse 16 where he says, but now you number my steps. And it certainly is true to experience, isn't it? That faith and fear so often alternates in our own experience. It's hard to maintain optimism. It's so common to our weakness that we go back and forth in the way that Job does. Yes, he's kept from despair, and then it seems that he's again plunged under the weight of the relentless wear and tear of his circumstances. It's like those natural forces which over time will reduce a mountain or wear a rock down by the constant pressure and friction, even with water. And it appears that Job sees that as an imagery of the relentless effects of the suffering that he's enduring. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. There's that line in this wonderful hymn of Jesus, what a friend for sinners. And that's a line that describes Christians and their struggle. Their struggles with pain, their struggles with their sins, their struggles with mental anguish and anxiety and all kinds of problems. Tempted and tried and sometimes failing. And we listen to Job charitably because God's own assessment in both Old and New Testament require that of us. But that doesn't mean that we fail to recognize the reality of weakness and sinfulness, also evident in Job's struggle. And we do know, brothers and sisters, that Job was wrong when he felt that God was out to get him as an enemy. In a way, he's wrestling with this phantom God, and we understand how the circumstances made him feel that. And those those triumphant movements of faith and confidence to the Lord are the expressions of the reality of his faith and his knowledge of a God who is good and gracious and compassionate. But the circumstances tempted him and sometimes overcame him to the extent that he thought of God in a way that is not true. God is a father who pities his children. And those who wait on him will find relief and help. There's this wonderful description of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12. It's actually a quotation of the prophet Isaiah describing the servant of the Lord who will bring salvation. And it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. A reed is a very weak thing. It is easily snapped and broken. And a bruised reed doesn't take anything to break it completely. And a smoking wick, there's no light, it's out already, it appears to be almost completely extinguished. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't break bruised reeds or quench smoking flax. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a revelation of God. The tenderness and compassion and care of the Savior is the supreme manifestation of God. God doesn't break broken reeds and quench smoking wicks. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up in due time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up, Peter says. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. Go on continually casting your burdens upon the Lord, for he cares for you. And that's the assurance that we have as so abundantly displayed and revealed in our Savior, who manifested the saving love of God, also to sustain the saints in their times of suffering and doubts and fears, with the assurance that none of these things will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.